Amen. Well, in all of Scripture, well, really, I mean, probably the New Testament, maybe all of Scripture, but definitely in the New Testament, one of my favorite people in the Bible, besides Jesus, of course, is Peter. You know, Peter is just somebody, sadly, that I can probably relate a little bit too familiar with. You know, Peter was a person that spoke too quickly. He was a person that acted fast. He didn't really do things under the power of God a lot of the times, but really he relied on his own strength, his own power. And Peter was very impulsive. Peter did what Peter thought was right, and he quickly found out a lot of times that what he thought was right was not actually what was right. You know, I think one of the things that makes Peter so relatable is that it seems like every time Peter had these just high moments of just these moments of faith, like Peter is the man, he turns right around and immediately he messes it all up. Peter was the only disciple with enough faith to walk out on the water, right? Jesus on the water, and Peter says, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to step out. He stepped off the boat. He had the faith to do it, but then in the middle of it, he takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins to doubt, and he begins to sink. Peter was the first disciple to fully understand who Jesus was. I mean, the disciples were walking with Jesus for over a year. They had seen all of his miracles. They had heard all of his words, and yet they still didn't quite understand what Jesus meant by he was about who he was, about his purpose. They thought maybe he was still this Messiah that was going to come and free them from Rome. And there's that moment where Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter speaks up, and for the first time he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." So Peter is the first one to say, "You are the Lord." But literally, moments later, Jesus says, "You're right, Peter, good job." And Peter says, and the Lord says, "And listen, as the Christ, I have to die." Peter says, "Hold up a minute. Nah, not on my watch," right? He rebukes the Lord for saying he must go to the cross. And because of that, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, he messes it up just as fast as he got it right. Perhaps his most well-known failure there at the Last Supper, we see Jesus warning his disciples about all that is to come and about his crucifixion and just how there's hard days ahead. And, you know, here's Peter once again, right? Loyal. Peter says, "Nah, Lord, don't worry about it." He says, "I got you," right? He says, "Lord, I'm willing to die about this. Like if they imprison me, it is what it is. I'm not going to leave your side." And then not shortly thereafter, Peter denies Jesus, not one time, not two times, but Peter denies Jesus three times. You know, as we look at Peter's life, and specifically as we look at that last instance when he literally denies Christ, you know, the question just kind of comes to my mind, like, how does this outspoken, this bold, this faith-filled Peter, how does he crumble so easily under pressure? I think the answer is simple. I think that in that moment when arrest and death was, like, real, like, this is a real thing that can actually happen, Peter felt a need to be safe. And in his need to be safe, it drowned out Peter's faith. Someone once said that self-preservation is the first law of nature. You know, the thing is, though, while self-preservation may be the first law of nature, we have this instinct, right, to self-protect, to self-preserve, which is not bad, right? God gave us that instinct for a reason, for our survival. But while that may be the first law of nature, I would submit that that is not the first law of the kingdom. When trouble comes, when we are done wrong, when we feel threatened, Peter and us alike have a tendency to kind of turn inwards and kind of have this natural tendency to want to protect ourselves. But I would say to you this morning, as we turn to our passage of Scripture, Jesus shows us a different way. He shows us a kingdom way. He shows us a radical way that the believer should respond when we feel threatened, when we feel insulted, when we feel wronged, when we feel like somebody is trying to take advantage or get over on us. What we are going to see this morning is that Jesus calls us simply to trust. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 38 this morning. Beginning in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The tag for today's message is secured by God. Secured by God. This morning, as I mentioned, we are coming to the end of this specific section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is calling his followers to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of his day. See, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, have this kind of righteousness. They have this form of righteousness, this form of godliness that was impressive on the outside. They checked off all the boxes. They did all the right things. They went to church. They gave an offering. They served the poor. Like, on the outside, they had it all put together. But Jesus shows us that inside, their hearts were corrupt. They had this form of external conformity, right? Like, they stuck to the letter of the law, but there was never an actual internal transformation that had happened. So Jesus, as we have seen over the past few weeks, calls his followers to something much deeper. Not a performance to earn God's favor, but rather Jesus calls followers of Christ, kingdom citizens, to this kind of radical countercultural life that flows out of what God is doing in us. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at several different passages of scripture where Jesus gives this kind of radical countercultural call. He tells his people that they should be a people who not only refuse to murder, but who refuse to harbor anger in their hearts. He says kingdom citizens are a people who not only commit or do not only not commit adultery, but they don't even nurture lust. He says kingdom citizens are to be a people who do not look for loopholes in obedience. And we saw last week, he said that kingdom citizens are to be a people who tell the truth at all times. And this morning, Christ's instruction to the kingdom citizen is just as radical. This morning, Jesus is going to confront our natural reflex to protect ourselves. And instead, he is going to call us to a deep, settled trust in God the Father. Once again, Jesus begins this section of scripture by quoting the Old Testament. You look at verse 38, you have heard it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This principle is sometimes known as lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It's actually one of the oldest recorded principles or laws in human history. It doesn't even originate with Moses, but it is recorded before the Bible is even written. Yet we find for the people of God, it is formally established in three separate places in the Mosaic Law, which I believe, since it's repeated so often, we see that it was like this ingrained part of their culture. So it first comes up in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24. And then it comes up in Leviticus 24:20, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. And there we see just different variations of the same teaching. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, as we hear that, as we see that, I think we can kind of have a tendency as modern hearers to see that and be like, man, that is really harsh, right? Like, we kind of view this principle, this law as violent. But the truth of the matter is, like, this was revolutionary because what this did was mandate that the punishment must fit the crime. Rather than escalating force, the purpose of this law was to limit vengeance. All right, so we see throughout history, we see in our own lives, when we are done wrong, we have a tendency to want to do worse. Martin Luther King Jr. says the ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was originally, in its original purpose, it served as a judicial principle. It was meant for the courts of law to make sure that there was proportional justice. It was never meant to be this kind of license for personal revenge, but rather it was a standard for judges as they stood there to judge a crime. This was the standard, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? So rather than if I take your hand, you get to take my arm, this is was a way for the judges to say, like, whatever the crime is, the punishment must fit that. Yet by Jesus's day, and as we oftentimes take this principle today, it had moved from a courtroom safeguard to personal justification for retaliation, right? Like nowadays, and in Jesus' day, we see this. It's like, this is my measure of which I am able to get even. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? I can meet you with the same energy that you give me. And this is where Jesus speaks to kingdom citizens this morning. The law says, do unto others as they have done unto you. But Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. The word translated as resist in the Greek also means to oppose. It means to stand against. It's an active stance against. It's this kind of active pursuit of meeting the one who is evil. So do not oppose the one who is evil. Now, understandably, like many of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, this little phrase has caused much division and disagreements and arguments throughout church history. Some have taken Jesus' words there, do not resist the one who is evil, and they have used it as kind of a proof text to say that the Christian should be a pacifist. That believers should never use or engage in any kind of physical force for any reason whatsoever, right? So the pacifist believes that in every conflict we face, no matter what it is, it has to be handled through peaceful, nonviolent action. And you know, as we look at the example of Jesus, that's certainly the example he set for us. I mean, if anybody exemplified this nonviolent, peaceful kind of response to injustice, it was him. It's clear in his life. But I would say to you this morning that to take this passage and impose that it's a call to a form of pacifism that says the believer can never meet evil with physical resistance is to read into the text what is not there. If someone with evil intent wants to harm you, if someone with evil intent wants to harm a child, a woman, somebody, anybody, like the believer's responsibility is to step in. The believer's responsibility is to protect that person, to protect yourself. So we got to be careful. This is not a call to be some kind of Christian doormat. We talked about that when we looked at the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, right? So people say, well, we got to be meek, so that means we got to take whatever is given to us. Meek is not that you're weak, but we talked about it's power under control, right? So when we look at the context, when we look at this, the passage before us, what Jesus is prohibiting is engaging evil on its own terms. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that evil should never be countered. Jesus is saying, do not meet evil with evil. Do not meet injustice with injustice, right? Like, don't think that you have to match people's energy just because they did wrong to you. So what Jesus is doing is he's really putting an end. He is stopping. He's cutting off this escalating cycle of personal retaliation. Again, as we look back at that principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it had moved from this kind of judicial safeguard to now I get to meet you with whatever you met me, and it spiraled into this ongoing cycle of retaliation in people's lives. So again, I just want to be clear. Jesus is not saying that evil should not go unchecked, that evil should not be held accountable, but rather Jesus is speaking to a people who had taken justice into their own hands. And so he's calling kingdom citizens to step out of this cycle of evil. not to ignore it or by ignoring it, but by refusing to respond in the same way. The Apostle Paul echoes this same ethic in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. There the Apostle Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. You know, and that is radical in of itself, right? Like, we want to respond. Like, we don't want people to feel like they got over on us or they can disrespect us. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't just stop there. As we look at our passage of Scripture this morning, Jesus doesn't merely forbid retaliation. He doesn't just say, don't repay evil for evil, but he says, respond to evil with good, which is what we'll see in the ensuing illustrations. Peter echoes this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So here's what lies underneath it all. When we are threatened, when we are disrespected, when we are treated wrong, we have this instinct to self-protect, right? To turn to self-preservation, to stand up for ourselves, to retaliate, to get even with others. But Jesus is calling the kingdom citizen to something completely different. Do not resist the one who is evil. But he doesn't stop there. Again, he then makes it concrete for us. Jesus then is going to follow up. We're going to look, and he gives us four just really practical examples in everyday life of what it looks like to not resist the one who is evil. The first example we see this morning is how to respond when our dignity is attacked. How to respond when our dignity is attacked. Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Many people read this verse, and especially because of the phrase tied before it, do not resist the one who is evil, they immediately begin to think that Jesus here is primarily speaking about physical abuse. Right? So if we're physically abused, Jesus says, just kind of take it. Turn the other cheek. You know, as we read this, why would we not take it that way? I mean, a slap is physical, right? But I would submit to you that Jesus is not so much concerned with the physical aspect of this slap as he is the personal aspect of the slap. I want you to look at the verse with me. Jesus doesn't just speak just willy-nilly, right? His every word he said has intention behind it. And so when Jesus gets specific, we should pay attention. Look at the specificity of Christ's words. He says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, just as today, right, even in ancient times, the dominant hand was the right hand. Actually, in Jewish culture, it was often said that to be left-handed was unclean. So we can assume that Jesus here is speaking of a right-handed person, okay? So if I am about to slap somebody, and I'm right-handed, they're facing me, and I have to slap them on their right cheek, I don't do it this way. I do it this way. And so most scholars would agree and believe that when Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, he's talking about being backhanded. Now, we know even today, like, the purpose of backhanding somebody is probably not to cause physical harm. Like, you don't, like, if you want to cause somebody physical harm, you're going to punch them. You're not going to backhand them. The reason that you backhand somebody is to humiliate them, right? It's to demean them. It is to insult them, right? It's to kind of lower their dignity as a person. We got to step into Jesus' day as well in an honor-shame society. Like, this is public humiliation. If you do not respond to being backhanded, like, you are viewed as weak. Like, you are going to lose status in the society, right? So, like, public humiliation demands public response, right? And the same is true for us today. Like, when our dignity is attacked, how do we respond? Well, we defend ourselves. We protect our name. We respond in such a way that kind of protects our pride. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Again, I just want to be clear, this is not about physical abuse. Jesus isn't saying to remain in situations that have ongoing physical harm. But rather, Jesus is saying when your dignity is attacked, when your character is questioned, and when your pride is wounded, when your ego is struck. Listen, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, let's try to bring this to our lives today. When you are publicly criticized, when you are misrepresented online, when you hear about gossip or slander that's going on behind the scenes and it's unfair and there's nothing you can do to kind of stop it, like, what is our natural reflex? What do we want to do? We want to clap back, right? Like, we want to set the record straight. We want to stand up for ourselves. But Jesus says, when that happens, rather than meeting insult with insult, rather than meeting evil with evil, rather than giving into your flesh because your ego has been bruised, absorb the offense without returning it. But Jesus doesn't stop with wounded pride. We then see in the next verse, he moves from attacks to our dignity to threats against our security. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In the ancient world, a tunic was not a luxury item. A tunic was the inner garment. So it's like an undershirt. It's a basic necessity of human life. Like, it, one, provided modesty, it provided a little bit of warmth, right? So this is a basic necessity. So when Jesus talks about someone suing you for your tunic, I mean, he is literally describing a situation where a person is suing you for the clothes off your back. In that world, if you were being sued for clothes, a lot of times it probably was because you owed some kind of debt. Right? I mean, they didn't have Target or Walmart where they could just go and have this luxury of mass-produced clothing. Clothing was valuable, right? And oftentimes, they only owned or had more or one or two pieces of clothing, especially for the normal common person. You know, one thing as I was studying that makes a little bit more difficult to try to understand and kind of just interpret Jesus' words here is that Jesus does not necessarily give clarity about whether or not the person suing is just in this lawsuit. I mean, it very well could be that this person owed a debt, right? And it rightfully was their responsibility to pay it up with their tunic. Or it could be, if somebody's suing you for the shirt on your back, like, it could be that, like, this is unjust, right? Like, they are trying to exploit you. And so we don't necessarily have the context there, but the one thing we can assume as we look at this is that if somebody is suing you for the shirt off your back, you probably don't have a whole lot to offer. So you're probably somebody that's poor. You're probably somebody that's vulnerable. You're probably somebody that does not have a whole lot left to give. So in that moment, your basic necessity is being taken. Your security is being threatened. What little you may have is in danger of slipping away. So, I mean, in that scenario, like, how would you respond? What would you do if somebody was coming for your very last? You're going to tighten your grip, right? You're going to do anything that you can to hold on. And you're going to make sure that you don't lose anything more than you already are. But notice what Jesus says. If somebody is suing you for your very last, the shirt off your back, give them your cloak as well. Once again, we got to really step into Jesus' world to understand the intensity of his words. The tunic was the inner garment, but the cloak, it's a coat. Cloak was the outer garment. And the cloak, for a poor person, would have been their most valuable possession because it didn't only serve as kind of the warmth for them, but oftentimes it was their bedding. The cloak is so important that in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 26, Moses commanded that if a cloak was taken as collateral, so if somebody does sue you for your cloak and they take it as collateral, they have to return it at sundown every single day. Because without that coat, you are vulnerable. Like in Palestine, like the days are hot and the nights are extremely cold. So to be without that coat, without that bedding, without that warmth would leave you exposed. It would leave you vulnerable. And Jesus says, if you are that person, if you have nothing to offer, so much so that your shirt, your inner garment is being threatened to be taken, don't just give them your inner garment, but give them your coat. It's radical. It makes no sense. And even as we look at our lives today, what would this look like? I think when we are being disowned, right? When we're walking through business conflict, when we're facing financial loss, and maybe even when we're just navigating divorce proceedings, whatever it may be, like, what is our instinct to do? Our instinct is to fight hard. Our instinct is to protect every single dollar. Our instinct is to escalate, to make sure, like, I cannot lose. Because now it's not just my pride on the line, but now it's my livelihood. It's my security. It's my comfort. It's my stability. And yet Jesus says, do not fight greed with greed, but rather meet it with radical generosity. So when our dignity is attacked, we absorb the offense. And when our security is threatened, Jesus says, loosen your grip. Which moves us to the next verse. What about when our freedom is restricted? It's a big one for Americans. Don't infringe on my freedom. Don't infringe on my rights. What do we do when our freedom is restricted? He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This third example comes straight from Roman occupation. Under Roman law, a soldier could force a citizen to carry their pack, their gear, 1 Roman mile. So they could take anybody off the road, give them their pack, and say, you must walk this for me 1 Roman mile. Just like the prior two examples, this was not only deeply resented, but it was humiliating, especially for the Jewish people under Roman occupation. For the Jewish people, this wasn't just unjust because it's forced labor. So like it is, it's unjust, it's oppressive. But for the Jewish people, it was a daily reminder that they were not free. It was a daily reminder that they lived under the oppressive hand of Rome. So to be forced to carry, like my enemies, a Roman soldier's pack, would not just be unjust, it just wouldn't be inconvenient, but like it would be enraging, as it would bring about this sense of this loss of freedom, this powerlessness, this helplessness, this feeling of just oppression that I cannot even control. And so the question Jesus then answers for us this morning is, how do we respond when our autonomy is threatened, when power is abused, when we are being exploited, when we are being misused, when we are being oppressed or taken advantage of? And what about this? When somebody is inconveniencing you, or when you are being demanded to do something you don't want to do by someone you don't even like, how do you respond? Let me tell you how I've responded in moments like that. Remember countless mornings, I'm not saying this proudly either, but when I drove trucks, there was countless mornings when you would come in, and as soon as you walk in the door, they're handing you somebody else's work, right? People were calling out, and first couple times, it's like, okay, but, you know, after a while, you get tired of it, right? Like, I got to do my work and their work, and I'll just tell you, there were days, like, I would do it, but they were going to know I was not happy about having to do extra work. You know, in those moments, there's this temptation for us to be resentful, to complain, to have a bad attitude, to do the bare minimum. But I can just imagine, like, I'm sure when people were forced to do this, they're like, listen, I'm going to go 1 mile and not a step more, right? Like, you're not getting any more out of me than you already have. We comply outwardly, but we kind of protest inwardly. And yet Jesus says, for the kingdom citizen, when you are being oppressed or taken advantage of, it's crazy, go beyond what is required. Not just compliance, but willingness. Not just 1 mile, but 2. Again, this is radical. Which brings us to the final example we see here in our text. If in the slap we see our dignity being attacked, in the tunic we see our security being threatened, and in the mile we see our freedom being restricted, then as we look at verse 42, I believe we see how to respond when our possessions are demanded. Verse 42 is interesting. At least when I was reading, it was interesting to me. Because it seems like verse 42 really kind of shifts categories. So the first three examples, I think there's kind of this clear relation to some form of injustice. Right? I'm being disrespected with a backhand. I'm being unjustly sued for the clothes on my back. I'm being oppressed and forced by this Roman soldier to go 1 mile. So there's just like this system of injustice that is behind it. But as we move into verse 42, kind of moves out of that system of injustice to just kind of everyday life. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Right? So it seems kind of disconnected. I would argue, though, that this is still tied to the principle of retaliation in verse 38. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because what lies underneath that principle is not just legal retribution, but really what lies underneath of that principle is this idea of reciprocity, right? I mean, we've talked about it. It's the instinct to give back what I receive, right? Like you insult me, I insult you. You take from me, I take from you. You oppress me, I resist you. And so verse 42 kind of addresses that same reflex, but just from a slightly different angle. All right, so just stay with me. When someone asks you for money, especially somebody you may not know, what is often your first instinct? Probably for many, it's calculation. If I give this, am I going to get it back? Will this benefit me? And if not, what's the point? And so what happens is we are only willing to give if we are confident it's going to return to us in some way, right? Eye for an eye. Like, if I give you my eye, I need my eye back, or tooth for a tooth. So we kind of see the same principle at play. We only give to those who we believe can give back to us. Now, listen to me. I want to be careful. This is not, a sermon on financial stewardship. There is principles of stewardship in Scripture that Jesus clearly calls us to. Like, we are to be wise with our money. We are not to be foolish. But Jesus is aiming at our hearts, right? All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he is dealing with our hearts. And so the question Jesus is raising is, do you only give to those who can give back? Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said about this passage that it calls us to meet needs whether we believe the person deserves it or not. This cuts against this kind of deeply transactional way of life that we live, right? This instinct to guard what we have. And once again, I would say that this exposes self-protection. Think about it with me. Why do we calculate our generosity? Why do we have an instinct to wonder, will this be repaid back? Because we're afraid. We live with a scarcity mindset, right? And so we are constantly asking, if I give, what am I going to have left? If I open my hand, am I going to have enough? Excuse me. So we guard, we measure when it comes to generosity. We want to have confidence that we are secure, okay? We want to be secure in our finances. Again, I'm not, don't read into what's not there, okay? So, but there's this underlying principle that we want to be secure, and yet Jesus calls us to open-handed generosity. A generosity that's not based on one's worthiness, a generosity that's not based on whether or not they can repay me, a generosity that's not based on whether or not I have a prior relationship with them. And I would say it's a generosity that is not driven by fear, but a generosity that is driven by faith. So let's take a step back. Jesus says, when our dignity is attacked, absorb the insult. When our security is threatened, loosen our grip. When our freedom is restricted, go beyond what is required. And when our possessions are demanded, give. I'm sure many of you are probably wondering the same thing I was wondering. Why? Right? Why is Jesus calling us to this radical way of life? Something I wrestled with deeply this week. See, the thing is, at least as I was studying, what I saw, in the earlier examples Jesus gives, the earlier antitheses, Jesus gives a clear reasoning behind his command. He says, do not harbor anger because a hateful heart stands condemned before God. He says, do not cultivate lust because unchecked desire leads to judgment. He says, do not treat divorce lightly because marriage is a covenant before God. He says, do not break your word because dishonest speech belongs to the evil one, right? So in each one, we can tie it to some kind of like tangible, practical reason. Like, this is why we live this kind of life. But when we look at this, it's not really clear. Like, Jesus just lays out just this radical way of life that's just so different than what our flesh would want to do. So why? Why turn the other cheek? Why give the cloak? Why walk the extra mile? Why have open-handed generosity without calculating? There's some different thoughts. Some people say that Jesus is primarily upsetting oppressive systems and powers, that when you respond with love, you kind of mess the matrix up. And that might be true, but is that the main reason why? Some say that, you know, Jesus, in each of these, we see an example of what he's done, right? And so when we do this, when we don't insult to insult, when we give when we have nothing to give, it opens the door for the gospel to go forward, right? So the reason is kind of this gospel witness. I think that's true. I think he's opened the door for the gospel. But is that the primary reason why Jesus gives this instruction? I'm not convinced it is. What I believe is happening here, and listen, I say this with humility, okay? This is just as I was working through it. So if you have a better reason, you can come talk to me about it afterwards. But as I look at this text of scripture, what I believe is happening here is that Jesus is simply teaching us to trust God in all things. I want you to notice this. Underneath each one of these commands is a deeper question. Where is your security found? When your dignity is attacked, who defends your name? Is it you? When your security is threatened, do you hold on because you think you need to sustain yourself? When your freedom is restricted, do you buck against it because you think you govern your own life? When resources feel scarce, do you hold a closed fist over your money because you think that you are the one that ultimately provides? Where's your security found? We have a natural desire to not want to be taken advantage of, rightly so, right? So what happens is when we face injustice, when we face harm, when we face threat, we need to defend ourselves. We need to secure our name. We need to protect what is ours. Because if I don't defend myself, like if I don't protect my resources, if I don't assert my rights, then who will becomes the question in many of our minds. And to that instinct, Jesus says, your security is not found in striking back. Your security is not found in asserting your own strength. Your security is found in entrusting yourself to God. And here's the thing. When you recognize that, when you know that I don't need to repay evil with evil. When you know that when somebody insults me, I don't need to meet it with insult. When somebody demands something from me that's unjust, I don't have to meet it with injustice. When you recognize that God is the one that is in control of all things, the one who is your avenger, the one who is your provider, the one who is your sustainer, what happens is in those scenarios and in those moments, rather than having a closed fist or rather defending yourself, you can operate out of self-giving love, which is what we see. Turn the other cheek. Give them your cloak. Go the second mile. Give with an open hand, because God is the one who sustains me, who protects me, who avenges me. God is the one who is my security. So now I have faith and I have trust that even if you mean wrong for me, God can turn it to good. So what that means is for the kingdom citizen, we don't have to live a life that goes tit for tat, right? Like, we don't have to match people's energy to feel good about ourselves. We don't have to treat others as they have treated us, but rather we can place our dignity, we can place our security, we can place our freedom, we can place our resources in the hands of God the Father. Here's the good news. We see that it is radical and it is hard. I'm not saying it's not. But the good news is there's one that went before us that set the example. In Christ, church, we see the one who was struck and did not strike back. The one who was falsely accused and did not defend his name. The one who was stripped of his garments but did not cling to his rights. And listen to me, the one who, when humanity demanded his life, he did not withhold it. And that's good news. That is the best news in the world. That Christ was willing to entrust himself to the plans of the Father. Because what that meant was that on the cross, justice was satisfied. And what that meant was because he entrusted himself to the Father, what that means is that your sin was paid for. What that means is that your standing before God was secured if you would place your faith and trust in Jesus alone. And again, it's not just good news, because through his obedience and through his faith in the Father's plan, through his entrusting himself to the Father's will, not only is there salvation, but as I mentioned, listen, there is a pattern that is set forth for us to follow. Jesus, in his earthly life, showed us how to live. A life not clenched in self-protection, but open and trust. One that doesn't grasp for control, but one that rests in the Father. So 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And my question just is, what would that look like for your life? What would it look like for you to not defend yourself, but to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly? Listen, when Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, to give up our cloak, to go the second mile, to give without calculation, he's not asking us to do something he has not already done. But rather, he is inviting you. He is inviting the kingdom citizen to live as somebody who knows, I am already secure.